The title of this first message in this series in the book of Joel, and the series title is Days Like This. You'll see this unfolding as we go through it, but the title is found simply there in verse number 3 of this first message. It's simply, Tell Your Children. Tell your children. We'll read it again there in verse 3, chapter 1. Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children another generation. The book of Joel is characterized in our Bibles as a minor prophet. Now, these books that center around Old Testament prophets are labeled major or minor, not because of their importance, but because of their length. Joel is deemed a minor prophet because only 3 chapters make up the book that we call Joel, compared to a major prophet like Jeremiah, which in the book of Jeremiah has 52 chapters. And so when we refer to major prophets and minor prophets, we're not talking about the major ones being more important and the minor ones being less significant. It has nothing to do with importance, value. It has nothing to do with the weight of their message. It has everything to do with the length. And so Joel here is one of the first minor prophets that we see given to us in the canon of Scripture, and it's deemed minor because it's only 3 chapters. And to be honest, among most Bible teachers, minor prophets are often a last resort, except for maybe the book of Jonah when it comes to selecting a text to preach from or selecting a book of the Bible to preach through. And perhaps that is evident in my own case because Joel, along with Jonah and Habakkuk, are the only 3 minor prophets that I have preached through in the 10 years of our church as existence. Now, I believe there's a couple of reasons for that. The reasons why we shy away from minor prophets and difficult passages such as these. Number one, we identify a lot easier with the New Testament. I think that's pretty clear and obvious. We can open up the New Testament, whether it be with the Gospels or as we're doing on Sunday mornings with the Thessalonian letters, and we can see practical application for where we live in this New Testament age of grace. And so we just identify better with the New Testament books. And so we have a tendency to shy away from studying books in the Old Testament like these. I think another reason why is because the minor prophets are just difficult to interpret. It's hard to understand all that's being unfolded and played out. And if it's difficult to interpret and teach, then we have to recognize also that it's difficult to communicate and comprehend. However, all Scripture is profitable, and we come to know our God more clearly through each book that He has given us. And Joel, and any minor prophet for that matter, is of no exception. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to dive into this brief study of a minor prophet book, this minor prophet named Joel. Now, a few things I want to bring to your attention before we get into the outline about these Old Testament prophets that I think are important to note as we consider the context of this particular book. In fact, I've written 4 things down in my notes. You'll not find them in yours, but maybe you'd like to write them down just for your own benefit. Number one, I think it's important to understand that the prophets, these Old Testament prophets, they existed during the days that Israel was a divided kingdom, all right? Most of you who study the Old Testament understand that there came a day in the nation of Israel where division followed suit, and so the kingdom was divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. One was known as Israel, which was the northern kingdom. It consisted of 10 tribes. The other was known as Judah, which was the southern kingdom, and it consisted of 2 tribes. And so these prophets, even though they are mentioned in the earlier books of the Pentateuch, that is Exodus and also in Deuteronomy, they really don't come on the scene in relevant fashion until we see the nation of Israel divided up into a northern and southern kingdom. The second thing I think is important to understand is the chronology of their life within the scope of Israel's history. What I mean by that is, when you look at these minor prophets, you need to primarily look into some other books of history within the Old Testament. primarily the books of Kings, the books of Chronicles. They give us a quick overview of what is going on when the kingdoms are divided and how these prophets came into play. In fact, they're a very great resource in studying the major and minor prophets. Anytime that I'm unfolding these books, I'll have 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles open here. And as I'm reading the chronology of their life, I can flip over to Joel and I can see what life he played during 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's the whole act. It's God giving us the entire picture to understand how their roles were important in the nation of Israel. The third thing that I wrote down here is that the responsibility of these prophets were to remind the kings that they couldn't just do whatever they wanted to do. Because that was a major issue during the divided kingdom. When the northern kingdom went off on their own, the southern kingdom established themselves, primarily the majority of the kings had this mindset that we're in authority, we're in control, we'll just do whatever we want to do. And so what does God do? God raises up these prophets to come before these men and women of authority, these kings, to remind them that just because you're in charge, just because you have a position of authority, doesn't mean that you can just do whatever you want to do. These prophets also existed to point the kings back to the authority of God's word. That was primarily why they were there. That you can't just do whatever you want to do. No, there is an authority greater than you. It is the word of God. And then the fourth thing I wrote down, which is pretty much their secondary task. Not only were they to remind the kings that they couldn't do whatever they wanted to do, but their secondary task was to, frankly, proclaim judgment. Proclaim judgment on the kings as well as the people when they refused to obey God and repent of their sin. And so that's why we see, especially in the minor prophets, a lot of judgment, a lot of wrath being preached, a lot of hard things being dealt with, because most of these kings were doing whatever they wanted to do and not repenting of their arrogant and prideful ways. And so God raises up these minor prophets to remind them of the word of God and to remind them that if you do not repent, God's wrath is going to fall all over your life as well as these people. So this is where we come to understand Joel as we study this message. The emphasis of his message here in all three of these chapters is on what we call the day of the Lord. Specifically, our preparation for the day of the Lord. In fact, you'll find that phrase, the day of the Lord, nearly 10 times in the whole book. Now, I want to bring a couple of things to our mind about the day of the Lord, because it does not always refer to an eschatological event. Now, oftentimes it does. And as we have taught you as a church for 10 years, our study of the Bible, it is always important to begin with context. Context sets the tone for our understanding of Scripture. And so whether or not we determine the day of the Lord is speaking of a present event or a future event all depends on the context, because in some context, the day of the Lord refers to that great day of wrath and deliverance at the return of Christ. Sometimes these minor prophets are referring to the day of the Lord, which was a present judgment and a present wrath being poured out upon the people. But for sake of our study, I think it's important to understand that Joel here at the beginning is just giving a general period of judgment, a time when God's wrath will pour out upon his enemies, and it's a time of deliverance for those who are going to trust him. But Joel just doesn't leave it at a general period. He also deals with what is a future judgment to come. He's going to take what was a present-day devastation and use it as a backdrop to illustrate a day of judgment that they have yet to see. And many Bible scholars believe that this was in response not to a time of idolatry in Judah, but rather a time of apathy, which is a little different from what we see when prophets were coming on the scene with the nation of Israel. More often than not, they were prophesying judgment. They were preaching wrath because the people had given over to idolatry. But this time period doesn't really lend itself to idolatry. The bigger problem here was apathy. And herein lies what I believe is the two greatest challenges of Christian living. The subtle incoming of idolatry in our lives, along with the passive numbness of apathy. You may be here tonight and you say, well, Pastor, my problem is not idolatry, but the truth of the matter is your problem could be worse. It could be apathy. It could be passiveness toward the things of God, a numbness to His work in your life. And by the way, idolatry is not always about a little bronze statue that you pray to. I think sometimes we categorize those who are idolatrous from those who are true worshipers based upon the object of their worship. Listen, idolatry could be time. Idolatry could be family. Idolatry could be money. Idolatry could be pleasure. There's a lot of things that can become idols in our life. And I'm not so much concerned that that's the issue here at Laurel Baptist Church. Nor am I convinced that that was primarily the issue of Joel's prophecy. It was worse. It was leaving your first love. It was whatever. If God blesses, fine. If He doesn't, I'll just keep on going with my life. Apathy. Passiveness. And the bottom line is this: God, in His mercy, was trying to get Judah's attention before their apathy infected their entire family for generations to come. In fact, one might look at the book of Joel, as we will slightly do, and consider it a message for the family, that Joel's message was primarily for fathers to prepare their families for days like these, days like the ones they were experiencing, as well as the coming day of the Lord, which is why I've entitled this first message, Tell Your Children. Because isn't that precisely what Joel says to do? Look at it again in verse number 3. He says, tell your children. Tell your children. Prepare your family. Prepare your kids. Prepare your life for what is going on around you and for what is to come in your life. Three things I want to bring to your attention as we dive into this. Number one, he says, first of all, tell your children to wake up to the trouble around us. Tell your children to wake up to the trouble around us. Now, when we read chapter 1, we realize that things are really, really bad for Judah. In fact, verse number 2 says it like this. Look at it. Verse 2, he says, hath this been in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers. In other words, have you ever seen anything like this before? Did our fathers even see anything like this in their days? Of course, the resounding response was no, we've never seen things like this before. Perhaps how often do we say those things in our own life, in our own culture? We look at what's going on around us and we utter those questions. Have we ever seen anything like this before? Has there ever been a time period when things have been as bad as what they are? I would have never dreamed that we would have become this far in this country and this climate. Who would have ever thought that these would be the days that we would... Did our fathers experience? I don't think our fathers ever experienced anything like this. That's what Joel is saying. Things are so bad, they're saying we have never seen anything like this before. Of course, God is trying to get their attention, and He's using something strange to do it. He's using bugs. Now, if God wants to get my attention, that's all He's got to do is throw a few bugs in the house, and I'm flipping out and getting right with God. That's to be honest with you. Put a spider in my bed, and it's revival time. By the way, God has a habit of using insects to get a point across, doesn't he? I mean, throughout the Old Testament, God will just bug the daylights out of you, won't he? Hey, he doesn't stop right here. Thank you, Jared. You appreciated that. That's great. He's using locust. Look at verse number 4. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. That which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Now, I want to stop right here and say this. If you have a habit of looking at the Bible allegorically, you're going to get yourself in great danger. Oh, Pastor, can you tell me, what is the palmer worm? Really, what was it? It was a palmer worm. And sometimes we dive into the study of the Bible and say, well, really, this is a bunch of soldiers, and they were coming in, and this represents Babylon, and this represents Russia, and all, you know, the United States is right there in it. And God's giving us a message. No, it doesn't mean any of that garbage. It means locusts, like real live locusts are invading the land. And the reason why he uses these different words is that in the Hebrew, they're all synonyms for one type of locust. And each description is telling us what these locusts were doing. So a palmer worm was a locust. A locust is a locust. A cankerworm is a locust. And so on and so forth. What he's doing here is telling us how bad things have gotten. That these locusts are destroying everything. And as they are destroying everything, they're causing a great drought in the land, a great issue of food and even wine. This was a time of national distress for the southern kingdom. And he elaborates on that. Look at verse 6. The vines have been destroyed. And he says, for a nation has come upon my land. He compares not a nation to the locust. He's saying the locust came upon like an army would come upon. Not a real army. He's just illustrating how many locusts there were. They came upon my land strong and without numbering. We couldn't even count them. Their teeth are like the teeth of lion. They have cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, barked my fig tree, hath made it clean bare, cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. He says, you ought to see what's going on. These locusts are coming in swarms. And when they're coming, they're destroying all the vines. What's the significance of that? Because, Brother Steve, they didn't have Coca-Cola back in those days, right? Their drink, the Jewish people, they depended upon the vine. They depended upon wine to have that drink. And so these locusts come in and they destroy their source for thirst. In fact, he says they're destroying the trees so much that they've eaten the bark away. All you can see is the white part of the tree. So the vines have been destroyed. And then verse 4 tells us when those locusts have done doing what they're doing, they move right on. And guess what? Just when you think it's over, another swarm of locusts, and they start eating what the other locusts left behind. Verse 9. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. He's saying that the priests are unable to perform the offerings for the people. They're unable to come in and make the sacrifices that have been commanded to us by God. Why? Because the meat is not there and the drink is not there. The locusts have destroyed it all. Then you get in verse number 10 and you find out that the fields and the crops are just laying in waste. Look at verse 10. The field is wasted. The land mourneth. The corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languishes. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, how, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of fields is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languished, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. The locust had destroyed everything, and everyone had been affected. The people are in trouble. There's no food. Things are bad. Things are really bad. It's hard for us to imagine something like this. And I think, it's one of those reasons why we struggle in studying these Old Testament books, especially minor prophets, because we just can't imagine here in the United States of America locusts coming upon our land so much that it destroys everything that we have. But the point of what we need to understand is that the national distress was so bad, the calamity was so strong, the entire nation was affected. They had never seen anything like this before. And verses 15 through 20 go on to give a vivid description of this nationwide devastation. Look at verse 15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. That is the present day of trouble. And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under the clods, the garners are laid desolate, the barns are broken down, the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? He's saying, listen, this has affected everybody. Even the animals are moaning. They have no food to even eat. The herds of cattle, they're perplexed, verse 18, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up. The fire hath devoured everything. Here's the point of application. Our troubles sitting right here tonight in Charlotte, North Carolina, may not be locusts, but indeed our world is filled with troubles. Troubles that affect us as a nation as it did Judah. Troubles that affect us as believers as it did the priest. Trouble that affects us as families as it did all the people. Troubles that affect us as individuals. And what the prophet Joel is saying to Judah and what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through these scriptures is wake up. Wake up. I'm not a big statistics guy. I don't think we need that to understand the reality and scope of what's going on around us. But you can go home and Google it for yourself. You look at the number of babies that are aborted every day here in the United States of America. You think about the alcoholic abuse and the drug addictions. You think of what our second graders, even I read in the news last week, what second graders are being taught, second graders in the public school system, about the transgender lifestyle and how they could go that way if they wanted to as a second grade. We've never seen anything like this before. And that's the point of public, the point of this trouble, this issue is that you just need to wake up. It's not locusts that's our problem, but we do have a bunch of trouble around us. You know what happens when you wake up to what God is doing and allowing around us? You get serious for Him. The apathy you once felt suddenly drifts away to a passionate desire for His presence in every area of your life. That's why God often allows locusts. That's why I've said my whole life, there is no use in us getting upset about the governmental control of the United States of America when the Bible says itself that God is responsible for giving us those people. And sometimes He does it to say, wake up. Wake up. You're living in your little Bible Belt bubble. You're just coasting along at home. You don't even realize why this trouble exists. You don't even understand why your life and your family is having so much hardship right now. I'm trying to wake you up to the trouble around you. Because when God wakes us up, we get serious. And that's why we go back to verse number 13 of chapter 1. Look at it. The men of God here, they get serious about God's presence. Joel says, hey, gird yourselves. Lament, ye priests. How, ye ministers of the altar. Think about what he's saying here. Lament. How? I don't think this is a little passive, now I lay me down to sleep prayer. No, they were scheduling a time where they mourn before God. Come, he says, lie all night in sackcloth. He said, we need a 24-hour prayer vigil. And he begins it with the ministers of God. You preachers, you priests, you ministers of God, the meat offering, the drink offering is withheld from the house of God. We need God's presence. He's trying to get our attention. He goes on to say in verse 14, it's time for the people to come together to God's house to seek the Lord. In other words, it wasn't just the priest that needed to lament all night and seek the Lord. Verse 14, he says, sanctify a fast. I'm going to spend more time about fasting when we get to chapter 2, but I just want to say this as a little side note. Sometimes we treat fasting as if it's a little 1-2-3 formula to get what we need from God. Fasting is not an action plan to get from God. Fasting is the response of a heart that simply wants his presence. And so that's why he's saying, call a fast. Get the people to get serious about God, the ones who want his presence more than anything else. Call, verse 14, look at that. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders. Gather all the inhabitants of the land in the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. Why? Why do they need to be doing this? Verse 15, alas, the day of the Lord is at hand because we've never seen anything like this before. This is what God will do. When we become apathetic toward him, he sends us wake-up calls to get our attention. And in the realm of leading our children, we must tell our kids to wake up and see the trouble around us as God grasps for their own attention. I understand there's an element that we need to guard, protect, and hide and shield, understand all of that. But our kids also need to understand that the ways that God works, the things that he does to gain our attention, to turn our hearts back to him, consider the element of sin's consequences. Because we're going to find out when we get to chapter 2 that in the midst of all this trouble, they haven't seen nothing yet. Because there is a great day of the Lord to come. And I believe what God is doing with these locusts, listen carefully, don't miss this. I believe what God is doing with this locust is in his mercy. That's right. I know we're dealing with a minor prophet. I know it's a lot of judgment and wrath and damnation and desolation and calamity. I understand all that. But I believe what God is doing is that in his mercy, he is using this trouble to wake them up to what will be worse if they do not repent and seek his face. And that's why God often allows us to experience the consequences of sin. And as embarrassing as those consequences may be, as painful as they are to go through, sometimes the best thing that could ever happen to us is for us to get caught, so to speak, and God's conviction to fall down on our lives, to point out the trouble in our life, because he's using it to say, hey, I know this hurts. But if you don't repent and get right with God, it's going to get a lot worse. It's going to get a lot worse. That's how we have to view wake-up calls. Wake-up calls are not the end of themselves. Wake-up calls is to achieve a purpose. To wake us up. To get us alert once more. To open our eyes to what is going on. And what could be if we seek not the Lord. In this culture and society that we live in, especially those of us who still have children in our home, that we understand the importance to tell our children to wake up to the trouble that's around us. And may it be in your heart tonight that God is trying to tell you that all this trouble in your life is He's saying, wake up before it gets worse. Number one, tell your children to wake up to the trouble around us. Number two, tell your children to listen up to the words of the Lord. Tell your children to listen up to the words of the Lord. Now, we've obviously stated that Joel said this and Joel said that, but as it is with all of Scripture, these are not just the words of Joel. These are the words of the Lord. And in case there are any questions about that, he goes ahead and sets the record straight in verse number 1 of chapter 1. Look at it again. Verse 1, chapter 1. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. And so everything Joel is saying is a direct passing on of what God has already said. And that's the emphasis of the point. We need to tell our children in days like these to listen up to the words of the Lord. And in order to effectively tell our children to listen up to the words of the Lord, verse 2 reminds us that we as an older generation must first take His word seriously in our lives. Now notice what he said in verse number 2. He says it twice. I believe the double command is for emphasis. The first time, hear this, ye old men. Well, Pastor, does that mean those were the elders or was that just the old aged men? I don't know. He's just saying the old men need to listen up. Hear ye old men. He says it again, in case you don't think what he's going to say is important. Look at it. And give ear. Hear and give ear. The principle is being set forth. That the older generation, grandma, grandpa, moms, dads, we must never lose sight of the fact that we are the guardians of the truth. And that if we're going to effectively teach our children to listen to the words of God, then we ourselves must make that decision in our own life. We must, by example, be listening, be hearing, be responding to God's word in our life. And I think as we ourselves hear and heed the word of the Lord, then we can effectively do what verse 3 tells us to do. Tell ye your children of it. Tell ye your children of it. I believe most of the habits that we develop in our lives as adults, for the most part, I believe it's an exclusive statement. But I think most of the habits we develop as adults in our lives is because of what we saw growing up, modeled in front of us. And all of the things that I could say about my parents and the wonderful home that I grew up in, the time my dad coached our ball teams, the time that he bought us a trampoline, but didn't just buy us a trampoline. He wanted to show us how the trampoline worked and did a flip on the trampoline, my dad, and split his pants in half, having no idea that people from the church were standing at the door. Their care for us, their intentionality to take us on vacations, to make memories. I'm thankful for all of that. But the memories that are etched in my mind are those hours upon hours that I've seen my own mom and dad listening to the voice of God. With their Bibles open, reading, studying the Scriptures. That's why as a pastor's kid, when I went to church, I didn't have to sit in the pew looking up to a man preaching something that he did not live himself. I knew he walked with God. The times that I've accidentally walked into the auditorium of the church to find him laying on the altar, praying and calling out to God. It's been a whole lot more beneficial in my own life for when he's had to come to me and say, Jonathan, you need to think about this. You need to do this. This is what God wants of us. I've received that a whole lot better because I know he's listened to it himself. And so it is, I believe, in all of our lives. How effective are we really going to be telling our children to be faithful to God if we are not faithful to God? telling our children they need to read and study our Bibles if we're not reading and studying our Bibles? That's the point of what he's saying. In days like these, you never retire. In days like these, you need to be fervent as ever before, passionate like no other time. Love God. Listen to His words. Hear His words. Heed His words. Do all you can to give to God or receive from God. Because as you receive from God, verse 3, you can now tell it to the next generation. Tell your children to wake up to the trouble around them, to listen up to the words of the Lord. Thirdly and finally, number 3, tell your children to keep passing on the message of God. In days like these, tell your children to keep passing on the message of God. We see it in verse number 3. Not only were they to tell their children, but they were to instill the message of God to their children in such a way that their children would inherently pass it on to their children. And that their children would pass it on to their children. As a result, the message of God and the words of God will be perpetuated from generation to generation. Look at it in verse 3. Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Just pass it on. Keep sharing the message. Keep letting them hear what God is doing. By the way, passing on the message of God from generation to generation is not new to Joel. It's throughout all the scriptures. It's not just about an opportunity to pass on. It's an obligation to pass it on. Let me give you a passage to meditate on this week. Write down Psalm 78. In fact, why don't you just turn there. We're done. Let's just close with these verses. Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7 is what I want us to look at. Psalm 78. There are many scriptures we could go to. We could go back to the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We could go all the way to the New Testament and Paul's writings to Timothy. But let's just look at Psalm 78. Look at verse number 5. Psalm 78 verse 5 says this, "For he, God, established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should what? Make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them." Might know what? Well, the words, the law, the testimony. He's talking about the word of God. So he says, you fathers, you need to tell your children about the things of God, the message of God, the words of God, that the generation to come might know them, even, notice this, the children which should be born. So instill in your kids so much of the word of God that they cannot help to pass it on to their own children. Who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Every generation owes the next generation the message of God. And that doesn't happen by accident. It happens when we commit ourselves to keep passing it on. And the question that we have to answer is, to whom are you passing the message on? How long has it been since you had a genuine gospel conversation with someone? Parents, how long has it been since you sat your kids down and said, "This is what God is doing in my heart, and I want you to know what God is doing in my life. And I want you to love God with all your heart." That's why when our children do things like the Awana Club verses that they did not too long ago, and I can't remember what those stats were, but I'm talking about thousands of verses memorized. Thousands of verses memorized from our kids. That doesn't happen by accident. That means you parents are going to have to work with them. But why stop it at a fundraiser? Keep sharing with them the Word of God. Keep teaching them the Scriptures. And help them understand that the message that you're passing on to them is not a message that they're just to keep for themselves. Know that when their children are born and their families are started and their careers are going, you keep on passing the message of God. Tell your children. Because if we don't, they're going to receive another message. And it's a message that forgets God. It's a message that ignores His commands. It's a message that hopes in themselves rather than trust in the Lord. You see, we're experiencing bad times. Trouble that they had never seen before. The locust, again, it's not really relevant literally to us because we don't get it. But then we understand the scope of what God is saying, because our troubles are not locusts, but we have a lot of troubles. And there are things that you and I are seeing that we've never seen before in our life. There are things that our kids are experiencing that I never dreamed of coming to light to at their age. But as we come to chapter 2 next week, you'll come to find out that Joel had another message. And that is, if you think things are bad now, you ain't seen nothing yet. And that's exactly how he said it in the Hebrew. You ain't seen nothing yet. Friend, we have not much time. Tell your children. Tell your children to wake up to the trouble around them. You, wake up yourself to the trouble around you. What God has brought as a disturbance in your life, the figurative locusts that are eating your soul away, is God just saying, in His mercy, I'm giving you a wake-up call. I'm allowing you to experience these bad days so you'll repent before it gets worse. Mom, Dad, you wake up. Christian, you wake up, and then tell your children to wake up. Tell them to listen up to the words of the Lord and tell them to keep passing on the message of God. That was Joel's message. He's not done yet. We'll continue on with it next week. Let's stand together for prayer.